All right, the children can be dismissed to their class. All right, you got to sit up straight and keep alert and sit up, not stand up, sit up straight, keep alert. Got some challenging material for you this morning, hopefully. Were you ever lost as a child? Or as a parent, have you ever for a moment lost a child? And you know what you say when you find them, right? Or what you've heard, stay close to me. Never do that again. I mean, for as a child, it's no fun to be lost. It's scary. And for a parent, it's no fun to not know where your kids are. That's scary. It's a crazy world out there. And we don't want our children wandering off. So we say, hey, stay close to me. You know, hold my hand. Stay near where I am. And I want you to know that in a very real sense, that is the message of the Bible. It's all about a dad who's looking for lost children, for lost sons and daughters. And when he finds them, he weeps over them, he hugs them, he kisses them. And we call that theme grace. But there's another theme. Once the father has the kid securely in his embrace, and he's so glad he has them again, he then looks at them and says, hey, now that you're found, stay close to me and don't do that wandering off thing again. And we call that theme truth. And we need both of them, don't we? Because grace plus truth equals love. And in our world, as you know, we all desperately want to be loved. And that's the whole theme of the Bible. God loves people. And yet, sadly, even though there's a need to be loved, our culture only wants one part of that message. They only want the grace part, and many folks would just assume leave that truth part out. And that's what I want to address today. I talked about this a little bit last Sunday. When God put his first two children in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, he initially tells them, hey, I want you to enjoy one another. I want you to enjoy all of the beautiful things I've put out here for you. I want you to enjoy me. But, I put a fence around this one tree in the middle of the garden, and I'm just asking you, don't touch it. Don't touch that tree because it has the potential to harm you. Now, any good parents are going to do whatever he can to protect their kids from things that would harm them. They don't want their kids to get hurt. Now, I don't know if Adam and Eve, you know, climbed up that fence or dug underneath it, but I do know where our society is today. As a society, we are attempting to do everything we possibly can to tear down every single fence that God's ever created. And now the vast majority of Americans are living in this building. I know that if I were to ask Americans, would you say that your street address is Pisa, Italy? They would say no. I think we're supposed to put that picture up there, but that's okay. But the vast majority of Americans are building their lives on a philosophy that is sinking and leaning. I took a philosophy class in college. It was part of my degree program. I wasn't necessarily a fan of philosophy, but I still remember my time in that class well. It was just in the very first minutes of the first day of the first semester I took of that class when the professor said this: philosophy is a blindfolded man looking for a black cat at midnight that doesn't exist. I remember thinking, I'm paying for this? I mean, am I going to learn anything? But through the course of the semester, reading and reading and reading, book after book after book, philosophy, 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 I realized that he was right. In that same stream of thought, there's another author that's popular in today's culture, and she described her life this way. I no longer believe in God. I have not for some time. I now live with the rest of modernity in a world that is disenchanted. I live in a university town a place that's populated by people who consider themselves called to a life of the mind. Yet my friends and I rarely talk about ideas or try to persuade one another of anything. It's understood that people come to their convictions by elusive forces, some combination of hormones, evolutionary biases, unconscious needs. Then she said, twice a week I attend a yoga class where I'm instructed to let go of the thinking mind. Now, sadly, she doesn't realize it, but it seems to me she's living in the Leaning Tower of Pisa. At some point, life's going to come at her, and it's going to come at her hard, and everything's going to come crashing down around her. And I don't want that for her. I don't want that for anybody. That's why I take to heart what Jesus said when he said, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds his house on a solid rock. Though the rain comes and the torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand, when the rains and the floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse. It will collapse with a mighty crash. See, there is this tendency in American history for the American church, for Christians to approach the Bible with one of two things, either a highlighter or a pair of scissors. We tend to highlight verses that we like, verses that encourage us, verses that comfort us, verses that describe a bright, beautiful, hopeful future for us. But then there's these other verses that kind of step on our toes, that challenge us, that convict us, and we have this tendency to ignore them, look past them, or some folks even cut them out altogether and simply say they're no longer true or relevant. And we're seeing this happen at a wholesale level in the world today. I'm going to give you one small example. In China, the underground church right now is growing rapidly. It's explosive growth over there amongst Christians like we've never seen at any other time in the history of the world. It is really fun to read about and to learn about. But the communist government obviously is opposed to that. So what they have taken to do is to rewrite the Bible in its own way. And they make these rewrites and they distribute them widely amongst the people in China so that people who have already converted or those who might be thinking of converting to Christianity would become confused. I'll just give you one example. You know the story in the New Testament about when the religious leaders brought the woman caught in the act of adultery and brought her to Jesus. And these religious leaders say to Jesus, "Jesus, the Old Testament says clearly that we should stone her to death. What do you say?" And Jesus brilliantly responds to them. He says, "Let the one who has not sinned throw the first stone." Here's how the newly rewritten version of that appears in the Communist Bible. It says, "Jesus stoned the sinner to death, saying, 'I too am a sinner. But if the law could only be lived out by men without blemish, the law would be dead.'" And for those of you who understand God's word and what's going on here, it's striking, isn't it? But what they did is not unique to communist China. I'm talking to more and more and more Christians today whose political convictions are becoming stronger than their Christian convictions. And what that tells me about the landscape of our society is that socially we're dealing with people, with Christians who are approaching God's word with scissors instead of a highlighter. Hear me out on this, please, because I love you. I don't want this church, I don't want you to be afraid of the truth. I want us to stand on that firm foundation that Jesus described. So if you let me today, what I want to do is make three observations and reach one conclusion about the foundational, fundamental nature of truth and why that's so critical to us today as a church. The first observation is this: truth is exclusive. This is not a new thought. I talked about it a little bit last week, but this is not something new. I would just say very simply, at the elementary level, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Always have, always will, and it will never equal 5. The sun rises in the east. It sets in the west. Always has, always will. That will never get flip-flopped. On a personal level, I could say it this way. Jesus has radically, objectively changed my life in a big way. Take my phone, for example. If I were to pop the back off of this phone and invite you up here on the stage to look into it, you would see a lot of complexity. You'd see technology. And we know that these things function not just as communication devices, but as mini computers. Part of truth is logic. So we would look into this phone and we would look and see what it does and how it works and say its complexity points to a design. And by having a design, that points to a designer. How much more complex is the human body? Design points to a designer. And what I'm saying is that this book claims to identify some very, in very specific terms, who the designer is. And that designer answers the questions that almost every single person asks at some point in their lives. There are 4 basic questions that I think every human starts to wonder about. Number 1, where do we come from? Questions of origin. Number 2, why are we here? What's the purpose of my life? Number 3, what is right and what is wrong? Number 4, where are we going? And God answers those questions with precision and with clarity. But our culture is giving us different answers to those questions. The Bible and our culture cannot both be right because truth is exclusive. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote, "A time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear." Paul warned they will reject the truth and they will chase after myths. There's a brilliant Christian scholar by the name of Dr. David Young. He got his PhD from Vanderbilt University. And he wrote and described the tension we feel today between God's word and what culture is telling us. Here's what he wrote. Will we define the Christian faith using the Bible as our source of authority, complemented by Christianity's richest teachers, the great creeds of the faith, and the witness of the worldwide church? Or will we submit to the Christian faith to our own sentiments, our own flawed reason, and the passions of our ever-changing experiences? This is the critical choice. You can follow the teachings of the Bible, given by the prophets and apostles who actually lived with Jesus, or you can follow your own sentiments, constantly being fashioned by the American myths of progress and political interest. You cannot follow both. And he's absolutely right. That's 100% right. You have to pick. You have to pick whose truth you're going to listen to. And I'm telling you, only one of it's truth. Truth is exclusive. Next, I would remind you that truth is protective. Truth is protective. Several years I had this conversation with a young college-age student. We were sitting down, we were talking a little bit about faith, and he said, "Listen, I've read parts of the Bible. It seems to me that the God of the Bible is mean and controlling." I said, "Well, that's interesting. I read the Bible, and I didn't reach that conclusion." And I said, "Can you tell me why you think that?" And he said, "Well, I've noticed a lot. If you go through the Bible, it says on one page you can do this. It said a couple pages later, you can't do this. And then I look at another page, and it says, you have to do this. And I look somewhere else, and it says, you're not allowed to do this." And he says, "It just seems very egotistical, seems very controlling." And I thought for a minute. I said, "Okay, I'm not trying to trap you here, but I'm going to ask you a qualifying question." I said, "Have you ever put sand into the gas tank of your car?" And he did what you did. He smiled, he laughed. He said, "No, I wouldn't do that." I said, "Why not?" He said, "It would ruin the engine." I said, "So you're following the owner's manual of the car, which tells you what you can and can't do with that gas tank." I let that sink in. Then I said, "I dare the engineers tell you what you can and can't do with the car that you purchased with your own money. And he didn't like that. And he's like, wait. I know what you're trying to do here. You're just trying to, and I said, wait. He said, no. He goes, listen, I can put sand in the gas tank in my car if I want to. The engineers aren't going to stop me. I said, that's 100% right. And you can will your head and your heart with everything this world had to offer you, and God's not going to stop you either. But he loves you enough to tell you that what you're wanting to do has the potential to ruin your life. Simply put, he loves you. Truth is protective. Let me try for a different point of view. If I put this line on the screen, this little squiggly line, you ask, how do you know it's squiggly? Well, first of all, squiggly is a fun word. It's a lot better to say than Mephibosheth, right? But how do you know it's squiggly? At some point, you're going to say to me, because we have this line to compare it to. I mean, that's a straight line at the top. And we use that straight line to measure and define all other lines. I find it really interesting that every civilized country in the world has laws against murder and rape and theft and child abuse. And I would contend that the reason they do is because God put a fence around one tree. That's where it started. And then he gave us a law. He didn't just give us a written law. He put it on the human heart because so that we can instinctively know that some things are just right and some things are wrong. You intuitively know the difference. We live in a culture that where in the 1960s, this is where we saw a vast change. An entire generation of young people decided to launch an existential revolution based on the writings of a popular philosopher by the name of John Paul Sartre. Here's what he said. It is forbidden to forbid. There is a one-word definition of this philosophical maxim, and it's tolerance. He was saying there should be no straight lines. There should be no fences. Don't tell me what I can do or can't do with my own body. Interesting, isn't it? We have this entire generation of people in our country who believe that God is controlling, that his standard is restrictive. Yet those of us who read the Bible and have studied it and understand it see an entirely different side of God. We see a father who cares so much for his people that his standards are protective. Dr. Albert Mohler describes the battle we're facing. He said, this culture grows more and more resistant to God. Any God who would speak to us with words such as thou shalt and thou shalt not. The fact that Christians enter every conversation as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are bound by biblical revelation means they cannot begin without breaking the new rules. And we must remember those who break the rules are not welcomed by those who make the rules. It's a little complex statement. I spent some time thinking about it, but I think it's a really accurate assessment. But as I was thinking about it, I was reminded of one of these parables that we read in that philosophy class all the way back years ago in college. This parable was written by a philosopher, not a philosopher, but a great thinker by the name of G.K. Chesterton. And Chesterton describes in very specific terms what happens when there's an assault on the protective nature of truth. Listen to this. It's old language, so it's a little bit wordy, but just listen, see if you agree. He said, suppose that a great commotion arises in the street about something. Let's say a lamppost, which many influential persons desire to pull down. A gray-clad monk, who is the spirit of the Middle Ages, is approached upon the matter. And he begins to say in the arid manner of the schoolmen, let us first consider, my brethren, the value of light. If light be itself good, and at that point, he is somewhat excusably knocked down, and all the people make a rush toward the lamppost, and the lamppost is torn down in 10 minutes, and they go about congratulating each other upon their unmedieval practicality. but things go on and they don't work out so easily. Some people have pulled that lamppost down because they wanted the electric light. Some because they wanted the iron. Some because they wanted darkness because their deeds were evil. Some thought not enough about the lamppost, some too much. Some acted because they wanted to smash municipal machinery, some because they wanted to smash something. And there is a war in the night, and no one knowing whom strikes who. So gradually and inevitably, today, tomorrow, or the next day, there will be some who back the conviction that the monk was right after all. And that all depends on what the philosophy of light is. Only what we might have discussed under the gas lamp, we must now discuss in the dark. Truth is exclusive. Truth is protective, and I'm glad it is. But truth is also disruptive. It's highly disruptive. I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you remember doing science projects as a kid? How many of you did science projects? How many of you as parents have done science projects for your kids? I mean, that's what really happens, right? We're in church. Got to be Charles. All right, I saw this science project a while back. How much sawdust can you put in a Rice Krispie treat before people notice? I wish I had come up with this. Little fiber never hurt anyone. Here's the thing about truth. If your eyes had been closed to the truth, when you finally see the truth, it can bother you. Like maybe someone here or listening might be squirming a little bit, and that's okay, because anyone who's lived more than 20 years should be able to identify this, but if you've lived 50 or 60 years, you can definitely identify with this. Bad ideas have bad outcomes. Bad ideas have bad outcomes. Several months ago, or it's been a couple years now, I've actually started reading, sometimes on vacations or whenever I get a little free time, some of the dark, destructive writings of the 1840s and 50s. I was told this is what caused so many things to happen in the 1900s, and then I was told they're teaching the stuff again in colleges today. So I want to know a little bit about it. It's not fun reading. But what was written in the 1840s and 50s is what caused what happened in the early 1900s. And you know how the first half of the 1900s ended, right? In a world war. That same writing from the 1840s and 50s is now being taught on university campuses today, and it's creating the same disruption now as it did over 100 years ago. Let me take you to where Marxism takes us. And before I identify this, I want to define some terms for you. Marxism. Karl Marx wrote something that he believed was economic in nature and had some political iterations as well. But you need to know that Marxism, sometimes called communism, most often today called socialism, are all synonyms for the same thing, atheism. You have to understand this. At the heart of all of it, you're trying to get God out of it. And you claim authority for yourself. And so it disguises itself. I'm just going to play this out through history. Vladimir Lenin, Joseph Stalin. If you study history, you know who these men were. Lenin was the first person to really manifest the writing of Marx in a very totalitarian manner. I want you to understand this because it settles in the heart and it impacts the heart. Here's what Lenin said. I cannot tolerate a flower in my room. I cannot listen to music too often. It makes me want to say kind, stupid things and pat the heads of the people when what they need to be is beaten on the head. Beat them without mercy. That's what Vladimir Lenin said. Joseph Stalin was captivated by Lenin, and he advanced a little further. Here's what he said. Death is the solution to all problems. No man, no problem. And he killed 20 million of his own people. That's a conservative estimate. Some say as many as 40 million. Okay? Bad ideas like communism have bad outcomes. We fought a world war around that. Fast forward to the 1930s. You know, Adolf Hitler, one of his counterparts, Adolf Eichmann. Hitler was captivated by the dark, destructive writings of previous generations, including Nietzsche and Freud. And it was Hitler who said, "I want to raise a generation of young people devoid of conscience, imperious, relentless, and cruel." And so that was the goal in the educational system in Germany in the 1930s. And they're teaching this in colleges and universities again today. One of his followers and products in life was a guy named Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was the mastermind behind the concentration camps, mass extermination of Jewish people. He was willing to kill 12,000 people a day at Auschwitz alone. Here's what Eichmann said at his trial in the 1960s. "I will leap laughing into the grave because I have had 5 million people on my conscience. Their deaths are a source of extraordinary satisfaction." Bad ideas, like Nazism, have bad outcomes in all the wrong ways. But here's how logic works. The opposite is just as true. Good ideas have good outcomes, and they're disruptive in all the right ways. Our leader, Jesus, said, "The truth shall set you free." You have to ask yourself, why did Jesus say that? Why did he even say that? Because he knew the opposite was true. A lie will hold you hostage. A lie will keep you in captivity and bondage. Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Eichmann all bought into lies, and they convinced millions of other people to buy into lies, and that's not new with humanity. It started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They touched the tree that God put the fence around, and ever since then, what humanity has been doing has been wrong. We've been wandering around a beach, lost, disoriented. Our sense of security has been taken from us. Why did Jesus come? To get us back to the loving embrace of the Father. I'm telling you, the minute you begin to believe in your heart, the minute you believe in your dark heart that there's a little bit of light, a little bit of hope, a sense that God loves you, it will disrupt your head and your heart in all the right ways. You'll see life differently. You'll see the world differently. You'll see people differently. You'll make decisions differently. The truth has the power and the potential to set you free. But I want you to understand this. It's painful at times to come to grips with the truth. That's why the Bible says the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. This is where the pain comes. Cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. The words of this book are exclusive. And the words of this book are protective. And the words of this book are disruptive in all the right ways. And here's why those distinctions matter. For several centuries, in Western society, the Bible has influenced Christians and churches. Christians and churches came up with ideas like democracy. You cannot have an understanding of our system of government absent the Bible. Christians and churches came up with hospitals. Christians and churches influenced our healthcare system. It's deeply rooted in Jesus' ministry. They came up with schools. There's no concept of our educational system apart of what we have gleaned from the Word of God. And on it goes. And so what we see is the Bible influences Christians and churches. And then Christians and churches influence culture in a very good way. Now go back to the 1960s. there was an entire generation raised in this existential revolution. And then in the 1990s, they began to come to power. And what did they do, this young generation? They began to infiltrate the educational system and the political system. And now what are we seeing? Well, there's been a shift. Now, culture is attempting, in a very bullying kind of way, to manipulate Christians and to reshape the Bible. And what we're seeing and what we're living through right now is generationally is this. We have a generation of people who have been shaped more by textbooks and professors than by the Bible and Jesus. That explains what's going on in our world that's creating so much of this chaos. And we are seeing entire churches, yes, even entire denominations, give in to that pressure rather than fight against it. Instead of, we're no longer taking people to the cross of Christ where Jesus died and all injustices ultimately solved and dealt with. Instead, we're caving into what the world wants us to believe. And so I need you to hear me say this, and I mean it in a really loving way. Anytime a Christian, which is a singular follower of Jesus, or a church, which is a plural follower of Jesus, ignores the Bible, they cease to be a Christian and they cease to be a church. I'm going to say it one more time because I just want to be clear about this. This might not be the place for you. I've begged people to listen to the truth and they've decided this isn't the place for them. Anytime that a Christian or a church attempts to ignore the words that are in this book, they cease to be a Christian and they cease to be a church. Because the Bible defines what it means to be a Christian and the Bible defines what it means to be a church. And I want you to have this confidence in me and in the leaders of this church. At this church, we will continue to teach that all Scripture is God-breathed. Not some Scripture, not a portion of Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed, which means this: we will not attempt to change or alter or manipulate the words of God's word. I'll build on that in weeks to come. Let me leave you just an application, because I don't want to give you all this information without giving you some sort of handles that you can carry it out with, okay? This lady on the street, her name's Mother Antonia. If you Google her or read about her, you're going to be fascinated. Her life is crazily interesting. She grew up in Beverly Hills, very rich, rich area. Her parents were socialites, philanthropists. She grew up very wealthy. She got married, didn't have any clue what she was doing, got divorced. Got married again, got divorced again. She brought 7 children into this world, but her life was a train wreck. Like a lot of ours, right? No judgment. Just like a lot of us. But she started bumping into the reality of God, a God she had not known. Eventually, someone got a hold of her and unpacked the Bible in a way that she could relate to. They began to present her with who Jesus was and what he had done for her. She began to realize that there was hope for her. Despite her terribly messed up life, she began to realize she had purpose. She learned that God could clean her up, and that he cleans all of us up. And he set her feet on the firm foundation, and God released her back into the world where she could be a light, a lamppost. And she began to think, what is my calling? What difference can I make in this world? And she ended up going to a prison in Mexico where she began to help men who had murdered others, raped, terrorized people. She went to one of the most awful, vile prisons in the world. The difference between her and others who would go to visit prisons like this was she didn't just visit, she moved in. This woman had such a profound impact on the men in this prison, thousands of them, that the warden couldn't deny it. He allowed her to have her own jail cell. And for 30 years, she lived in a maximum security prison in Mexico where she would mentor and help and love those inmates. Those inmates began to appreciate her and love her so much they called her mom and protected her every day she was there. When I read that story and when it started to sink in, I realized that's what Jesus has done for me. I desperately needed to be loved. And he didn't love me from a distance. He loved me close up and personal. And yet we can still be in prison. You can too. We're living in this world, and it can hold us hostage by sin and lies. We're bombarded every single day by those lies and what this world is throwing at us. But here's the difference. I have been set free, and so have you. Every day I get to wake up, and anytime I want, I can look into this book, and I get to hear the voice of God himself say, Randy, now you're found. Stay close to me. Don't ever do that again. Grace and truth on every single page. I can't think of a time in my life when I'm not going to need both desperately. And I guess that the same would be true for you.